who will be staying here, we'll have a great time in the Word of God as well. So I'm going to have you turn, if you would, to Luke chapter 8 in verse 40. Luke chapter 8 and verse 40. And if you are using one of the Pew Bibles, you can find Luke 8 and verse 40 on page 1446. 1446. So Beth and I had a great time in Oregon. And we appreciate the excellent message that Pastor Matt preached last Sunday. We were a couple hours behind, so we were able to listen to that and then go with our son off to church. And, of course, the primary reason, and you know, young people, you know, at some point you'll get married, the Lord will grant you children. And grandparents reach the point where I remind myself that we're there to see my son and his wife, too. But, you know, you make the trip to see the grandkids. And so we had a new grandson, a little guy named Cody, and that was my first opportunity to meet him. And we had a great time out there. And my son and his wife live in a neighborhood that is just full of parks, all within walking distance. So pretty much all the days that we were there involved one or two or three walks with strollers with our little granddaughter, Haley, who's just shy of 2 1/2. And then Cody would go on sometimes on those trips. I mean, he's 9 weeks, so he's not quite as into the playground kinds of things. And there was one of the days that we were in one of the parks a ways away, and I'm not quite sure how this happened, but my wife decided she and Haley were going to stay for a little while longer, but I should probably stroll Cody back home. And it was a bit of a trek. And so as we're going there, he's awake, okay, he's 9 weeks old, And I'm feeling under intense pressure, right? You know, that he would stay calm, that when we get home, he would be contented and in good spirits. You know, in my mind, I'm running through all the eventualities. If he starts screaming, so I'm going to be pushing a stroller in this hand, holding him in this hand, trying to stuff the pacifier in his mouth, with, you know, somewhere along the way and all these things. And it was a little bit reminiscent to back when I was first a dad, and that's a long time ago now. And it was the first time that I was able to babysit my own daughter, my oldest daughter, solo, okay? Now, I was in the Navy at the time, and in the Navy, when you qualify for different watch stations, you go through this process where you have to stand under instruction watches, right? With somebody supervising you to make sure you're doing things okay, and you have to go through your personal qualification standards, which are the minimum knowledge and skill requirements in order to do the duties. You know, so I had gone through diaper changing. I had gone through, you know, bottle feeding, the right way to swallow a baby, lay them in their crib, all these different things. And eventually, I was certified to babysit for an extended period of time on my own. And so Becky loved being a part of the ladies' ministry in our church. I think it was called Ruth, Reaching Under the Harvest. It was a missionary-focused ladies' group, and so she was going to get to go. And so she left, you know, and was going to be gone for probably a few hours when all the dust settled. And so, you know, we're doing fine, but after a while, I'm realizing that my daughter is reaching the limit of her patience with me. You know, I don't know, Lauren, if you experience that at any particular point. You know, nobody quite measures up to mom. And our house, we lived in a raised ranch. There was a garage under the living room, big picture window. And, you know, it's night and the lights are on in front of a picture window. It's like a movie for everybody to see. And we had this long, about 75-foot-long driveway. And I'm just pacing in front of that picture window, watching down the driveway, longing to see the headlights as my wife comes home. And I'm not sure what she saw driving up the headlights, but there was great relief in my eyes, and you know, that we survived that. And I learned at a young age as a dad that, you know, being a father is uncharted territory. And when I was doing that little stroller walk, I was kind of taken aback, a little bit of a flashback to those early days. I mean, I don't care if you are a Navy SEAL, if you are the CEO of a Fortune 500 company, if you're faster than a speeding bullet, if you're stronger than a locomotive, if you can leap tall buildings in a single bound, it doesn't matter. When you're entrusted with the care of a fragile little human being, It's an awesome responsibility, and it is a daunting one, and sometimes a fearful one, the semi-truck of parenting comes loaded with fears and concerns. You know, we fear failing the child. We fear forgetting the child. We fear strapping the child into the back of their car. I did that once to my daughter. Car seats then were not like they are now. You know, they were very lightweight little things, and we had Sarah adequately strapped into the car seat. But then you'd set the car seat in the back of the car and strap it into the, and I forgot to do that. And so as we were going around a corner, that car seat just tumbled across the back seat. And she was unscathed, thankfully. I own that problem. But you have all these concerns. Am I going to be able to well take care of this little child? Will we have enough diapers? Will we have enough drawers? Will we have enough space? And then there's vaccinations and education and homework and college and who they'll marry and the kind of person they'll become. And even though over the years you gain some experience, it seems like there's always these new horizons of parenting that remind you that this is not for the faint of heart. It's a great joy, but at the same time, it's a challenge. You know, we know that there are all these daunting things, and sometimes, you know, we can really feel overwhelmed. And things that bring us to the end of ourselves sometimes, and we just don't know what to do. This morning, we're going to look at the story of a dad and a mom who faced perhaps the hardest thing a parent can face. Their young daughter was on the verge of death, and they were powerless to help her. But praise God, they invited Jesus into their home, and he took care of everything. And if I were to summarize the point of our text this morning in the context of parenting, it's this. Entrust your children to Jesus. And that's the title of the message this morning. Entrust your children to Jesus. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Father, I am so grateful for the six children, the grandchildren that you have given to me. I'm thankful for the many families represented here and where you have blessed them with children, in some cases multiple generations. And indeed, children are an heritage, an inheritance from the Lord, a gift, a blessing. But it's also a great responsibility. And I pray, Father, that as we consider this text this morning, that we would be assured, that we would be just given the confidence that we need not fear. We can go forward in every aspect of life, but in particular, as we'll talk about this morning, as parents, trusting you, depending on you, looking to Jesus. Father, we know you'll never fail us. Lord Jesus will always be there with us. So I pray that you would use this passage to encourage in particular this young couple who are dedicating their son to you this morning. I pray that you'd use it to encourage every parent. You'd use it to encourage all of us, whether we're married or not, whether we're parents or not. Perhaps you just have seen fit not to give them the privilege of parenting. And we just pray for grace and strength for them. But in whatever aspect of life, if we will entrust our affairs, entrust our families, entrust ourselves to Jesus, we'll find that he is more than able to care for us. So we pray for your blessing as we spend some time together in your word. In Jesus' name I pray. So let's look at the first few lines of our text for this morning. Luke chapter 8 and verse 40 starts this way. And it came to pass that when Jesus was returned. And let me just pause there for a second and kind of set the stage. Just before this, Jesus had been earlier on ministering in Galilee. And if you were to look at the Sea of Galilee from your vantage point, the province of Galilee would be kind of wrapping around a little bit on the north of the Sea of Galilee, over here on the west side, and this area over here would be called Decapolis. And so Jesus' base of operation was up in Capernaum, which would be kind of on the north side up there in the province of Galilee. And Jesus and his disciples had crossed over the Sea of Galilee from that kind of northwest part to the east side. And in doing that transit, they had experienced a great storm. Jesus was asleep in the boat. And, of course, the disciples awakened him, and he calmed the sea. And when they reached the other side, the east side, that region called Decapolis, Jesus cast a bunch of demons out of the so-called maniac of Gadara. And so now Jesus and his disciples have come back by boat from Galilee, and most likely to Capernaum, which was Jesus' base of operations for his ministry in the Galilean region. And so verse 4 again says, it came to pass that when Jesus was returned to Capernaum, the people gladly received him, for they were all waiting for him. He had left from there, now he's back. They had just been waiting and watching to see him return. And behold, there came a man named Jairus. And he was a ruler of the synagogue, and he fell down at Jesus' feet, and he besought him, he begged him, that he would come into his house, for he had one only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she lay a dying. Now, this man, Jairus, was an influential and respected leader in Capernaum. And in Jewish communities like this, you know, the synagogue was the center of community life. You know, not like what the church ought to be to us, but in those communities in particular, the synagogue and the leaders amongst the Jewish community, you know, were almost like magistrates and mayors and things like that as well. They had a lot of influence. And so Jairus would have been a man like that. Now, he wasn't a priest. The priests were connected to the temple in Jerusalem, not the local synagogues. And Jairus probably wasn't a rabbi, per se, but he was likely a teacher of some sort, probably a Pharisee. And he's the kind of guy who would represent the community and welcome in a distinguished visitor to their town. But in our text, Jairus comes to Jesus not as a representative of the town, not as a representative of the synagogue, but as a hurting dad. And you know, one of the things that we recognize is that being a parent is a great equalizer. Feelings of uncertainty and fear, being overwhelmed. No parent is immune from those things, no matter how accomplished, no matter how successful they might be in other avenues of life. So here's Jairus, a hurting and almost heartbroken dad. And why is that? Well, because his little girl is on the verge of death. And his appeal to Jesus is simple and to the point. There's a sense of urgency that kind of strips away the dignified, formal greeting that would normally come from the lips of a man like this. And today he skips all that. There's no welcome, not even a hello. He just pours out his heart. Mark 5, verse 23 tells us that these are the words he said. My little daughter lies at the point of death. I pray thee, I beg you, come and lay your hands on her that she may be healed. And that she shall live. And I want to make three simple observations from our text this morning. And they're really very much alike, very much overlapping. But we see this point emphasized throughout the passage. And the first observation I would make is this. Whatever you need, look to Jesus. All of us who are parents understand that when our children are hurting, there are typically two thoughts that begin to kind of turn us inside out. One is thoughts of fear and panic, and the other is kind of a desperate desire to do something, to take hold of the situation and try to make it better, try to fix it, try to resolve it, take those matters into our own hands. And you see that in Jairus. He's fearful, and he's overwhelmed, and whatever they've tried just hasn't worked. You know, if she was running a fever, maybe they tried cold compresses or calling the local physician. And, of course, in those days, physicians didn't have all the breadth of skills and experience and things that we have today. But maybe they had done that. I'm sure they had been praying for her, all kinds of different things. And Jairus heard that Jesus had returned, and he ran to Jesus. And he fell down at his feet, and he begged him to help. Jairus' extreme anxiety reminds us of three other parents we read about in the Gospels who come to Jesus desperately seeking healing for their child. And, you know, in every instance, it seems that when Jesus encounters parents, it's because there's a child who is suffering, a child who is hurting. these parents come to Jesus. John 4 tells us about a nobleman from Capernaum, same community, whose son was at the point of death. And the man heard that Jesus had returned to Galilee from Judea, so he travels the 20 miles to Cana, where Jesus was, to find Jesus, and he says, Sir, come down and let my child die. And Jesus says, in essence, go back home. Your son will live. And the man believes him, and he goes back home. And he learns from his servants that his son's fever went away at the very time when Jesus spoke those words. You know, maybe Jairus knew that man, or at least had heard of what Jesus did for him, and so he hears that here's Jesus coming back from Decapolis, and he's desperate about his daughter. And so he runs to Jesus and just prostrates himself before Jesus and says, please, come to my home. Come and lay your hands on my daughter, and she'll live. In Matthew 15 and Mark 7, we read about a mother, a Gentile woman, who storms out on the Canaanite coast pleading with Jesus to heal her demon-possessed daughter. Her desperate cry is, have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed. She's tormented with a devil. And Jesus makes her daughter whole again. All three of the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, record the account of the father of a seizure-tormented boy who first approached the disciples for help, and they were unsuccessful. They couldn't do anything. Then he saw help from Jesus, crying with tears, and he said, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. So there they are. Best I know, these are the accounts that you have of a parent with a sick or dying child coming to Jesus. The nobleman whose son was being consumed by fever, the Canaanite mother of a demon-possessed girl, the father of the epileptic boy, and Jairus. Four parents of struggling children who looked to Jesus for deliverance for their children. And while this is obvious enough, I want to point out that in each case, Jesus responds to their prayers. They look to Jesus, desperate for help, burdened for their child. And he answered them, every single case. Not once did Jesus say, you know, sorry, Mom and Dad, the ministry is busy, and I'm not able to attend to that right now. Jesus could save from afar, could save with his touch. But when Jesus sees the outpoured heart of a hurting parent, he answers. Four parents of struggling children looking for deliverance. In the case of Jairus, Jesus is mobbed by the people waiting for him there on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. And no doubt those people came with a flood of requests. Jesus, I need this. Are there all these different burdens and desires? And yet, from the midst of that, Jesus heard Jairus' request above them all. And he heeded the concern from the heart of a hurting parent. Moms and dads, I'm so glad to be able to say this to you. Jesus will hear the concerns of your heart too. He'll never turn you away when you ask for help for your child. No matter that you're struggling to believe, Lord, I believe, help mine unbelief. No matter that you're anxious or undone or at your wit's end, Jesus is there for you. Look to him and give him those burdens for your children. Look to Jesus in prayer on behalf of your children. Bring Christ to your child. You know, after all, God gave them to you in the first place. Remember what we read in Psalm 127. Lo, children are an heritage of the Lord. And the word heritage means an inheritance, an endowment, a gift from the Lord. And the fruit of the womb is his reward. Parents, when you look at your child, you're looking at God's most generous gift to you. And before they were yours, they were his. In fact, may I remind you that even as they are yours, they are his. You know, we tend to say, this is my child, this is my son, my daughter, my kids, my grandkids. I get that, I say that. But it would probably be more precise to say something like, this is God's child. And I'm thankful that he has given me the privilege of being a custodian, a caretaker, a discipler of such a precious gift, such a precious possession of His. You know, wise are the parents who regularly give their children back to God. And that's one of the things in view with a child dedication like we're going to do here in a few minutes. It's a recognition that this is a child who belongs to God, who's been entrusted to some parents to love him, care for him, minister to him, point him to Christ, lead him to Christ, teach him to live for Christ. But these are children that belong to God. And we really show our recognition that these children belong to God primarily by looking to God in prayer for them. I'm so thankful for my wife's faithfulness in praying for our children. She is far more faithful than I am in praying for our grandchildren, praying for her husband, and let me tell you, he needs it. And the Bible tells us that we ought to pour out our hearts for our children, not only in times of crisis, but day after day after day, maybe morning and evening, throughout the day. Look at this tender invitation to pray, tucked away in the book of Lamentations, chapter 2. Lamentations 2:19 says, "Arise, cry out in the night, in the beginning of the watches, the early morning. Pour out thine heart like water before the face of the Lord. Lift up thine hands toward him for the life of thy young children that faint for hunger in the top of every street." Now, I understand there's a context to that passage, but it is nonetheless an invitation to parents to pour out your prayers before the Lord like water pouring out of a pitcher, and entrust those children to God. Parents, when you're struggling with a sense of helplessness, here's what you can do. Here's what you should do. Here's what you must do. Pour out your heart to God for the life and well-being of your child, be they young or old. There are many things about parenting that we don't get and we'll never kind of feel like we've got them. But we can get this. We can do this with confidence. We can pray. And Jesus will hear. Whatever you need, look to Jesus. Pray to Jesus. Entrust your children to Jesus. Let's get back to our text here. Luke chapter 8, again, verse 40. "It came to pass that when Jesus was returned, the people gladly received him, for they were all waiting for him. And behold, there came a man named Jairus. He was a ruler of the synagogue, and he fell down at Jesus' feet and besought him, begged him that he would come into his house, for he had only one daughter, 12 years of age, and she lay dying. But as he went," that's telling us that Jesus went with Jairus, but so did all these people as he went, the people thronged him. Verse 43 says, "And a woman, having an issue of blood 12 years, which had spent all her living upon physicians, neither could be healed of any, came behind him and touched the border of his garment. And immediately her issue of blood stanched." That means it stood still, literally. It stopped. And when her hemorrhaging stopped, so did Jesus. Verse 45 says, "Jesus stopped and said, 'Who touched me?' When all denied," in other words, everybody saying, "Well, it wasn't me." Peter and they that were with him said, "Master, you're just being pressed upon. The entire multitude thronged thee. They pressed thee. And you said, 'Who touched me?'" And Jesus said, "Somebody hath touched me. For I perceive that virtue," the word is dunamis, it means power, "is gone out of me." And when the woman saw that she was not hid, that it was known to Jesus, she came trembling and falling down before him. And she declared unto him before all the people for what cause she had touched him. So she told her story and how she was healed immediately. And he said unto her, "Daughter, be of good comfort. Thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace." So what we have here is two healing accounts woven together. And the story of this woman interrupts the story of Jairus and his daughter. And I don't have time to elaborate on the situation with this woman other than how it intersects with the situation with Jairus, right? Jairus had pled to Jesus to come to his house to heal his daughter. Jesus immediately agrees. They start heading that way. The crowd flows with him. From within the crowd comes this woman who has suffered with an unstanched bleeding for 12 years. She doesn't try to speak to Jesus. her faith is such that she's convinced that even touching the hem of his robe will be enough, and it is. Now, we don't have time to dig into that any further than that, but put yourself, now think about Jairus. So, you know, he's in a panic. He feels like his daughter is at the point of death, and he has come to Jesus, and I'm sure he was so excited that Jesus immediately began to go with him. And it's only getting bogged down a little bit because there's all these people just packed in around them. And I'm sure Jairus is thinking, can't you give us some space? We need to get there. And then Jesus stops and says, somebody touched me. You know, and I don't know what Jairus was thinking. You know, I know what I'd have been thinking. You know, Lord, come on. We need to go. Come on, my daughter, we got to get there. Remember our mission here. Remember who we'll be. There'll be time for teaching later. But Jesus stops. And then this woman begins to unfold her story. And again, if I'm Jairus, I'm thinking, you know, I know this is suffering, and I'm glad Jesus has healed you, but, you know, you've dealt with this for 12 years. I mean, what's another few minutes? What's another couple hours? You know, just let us go, because my daughter probably doesn't have a couple of hours. She might not even have a few minutes. And so Jairus is desperate for Jesus' help. You know, and we tend to be kind of like Jairus in the sense that we look to Jesus. And we do trust him. And we do believe his promises. We truly believe that his way is the right way. And his timing is the right timing. And yet we so want Jesus to go a little faster in answering our prayers. You know, we can say all day long, you know, your ways are not my ways, and God's timing is perfect, and all those things, and believe them genuinely, I mean, objectively speaking. And yet when it hits close to home like this, and your daughter lays a dying, and you're not sure how long she's going to last, suddenly you feel like your time frame is the right one, and God needs to get on your time frame. And I think Jesus teaches us here that, you know what, you can trust him. You know, remember what he did with Lazarus, right? He waited to go. And then the disciples are scratching their head about that. And he had better purposes than anything they could have envisioned in doing that delay. And so as you cry out to Jesus, maybe it's for a child. Maybe it's for a particular situation in your life. And you're feeling desperate. And even though you might know that Jesus is hearing and that he will answer, you know, recognize that there's going to be that inclination to want to hurry Jesus. We need patience. And we need to learn to just trust Jesus. Well, as Jesus is talking with this woman, then comes exactly the bad news that Jairus was afraid of. While he yet spake, while Jesus was still talking to this woman, verse 49 says, there cometh one from the ruler of the synagogue's house saying to him, thy daughter is dead, trouble not the master. In other words, there's no reason for Jesus to come now. And Jairus, no doubt, is crestfallen, to say the least. But look at what Jesus says, verse 50. He says, but when Jesus heard it, when he heard that Jairus' daughter had died, he answered him. In other words, he turned to Jairus, and he said, fear not. Believe only. Only believe. And she shall be made whole. This leads to a second observation. When you're afraid, trust in Jesus. Just believe. Don't let fear crowd out your faith. Don't let your circumstances dissuade you from believing what Jesus has said and promised. Think about all the times that the Bible gives the command not to fear. Maybe you say, but I can't help it. I'm just afraid. And we all get that. And God understands it too. But we need to understand that fear is an enemy of faith. Fear corrupts our faith. Fear is tethered to doubt. And fear alters our behavior. It turns our eyes away from God and onto our circumstances. And then we start dealing with things in our own feeble strength, or worse, in the ugliness of the flesh. Someone has well said in the context of parenting, if we don't take our fears to Jesus, sadly, I think sometimes we take our fears out on our kids. You think about that statement. If we don't take our fears to Jesus, it may be that we will take our fears out on our kids. You know, fear can turn us into poor for some, fear turns parents into kind of paranoid prison guards who exasperate their children with unrealistic expectations and hyper-control and harsh restraint because they're frustrated with the child's behavior and they're afraid of where it's going to lead. So they stifle growth and they communicate mistrust at every turn. Further, fear can create permissive parents who coddle and indulge their kids because they're afraid they're going to drive them away if they try to establish biblical parameters for living their lives. And they remove the boundaries of discipline in the name of love because they've lost sight of the fact that sometimes discipline is the very best expression of love. So you've got, on the one hand, permissive parents, and on the other hand, paranoid parents, both of them driven by fear instead of faith and dependence on the Spirit of God. And where we need to be, obviously, is somewhere in the middle. Some days maybe a little stricter. Some days a little softer. What we need is a biblical balance, and that comes through prayer and a willingness to trust God and take Him at His word. Someone has said that prayer is the parenting principle endorsed by Jesus. You know, interestingly, Jesus says surprisingly little about parenting practices. He never tells us whether you should breastfeed or bottle feed. He doesn't give advice about public school versus Christian school versus homeschool. He doesn't give you instruction on how to administer a spanking. He doesn't even describe what warrants a spanking versus a rebuke versus a restriction. You know, my wife this week reminded me of a conversation she had years ago when our kids were young, and she was talking with our then pastor's wife. And she was grappling with some of those, you know, practical parenting questions. And said something like, "I wish God had written a book on this." To which our pastor's wife responded, "He has." Right? It's just that what we want is not principles, right? We want a cookbook. We want a formula. We want a checklist. We want, if you do this exactly this way, it's guaranteed that it'll turn out exactly like this. You know, and folks, let me tell you, that's not what the book of Proverbs is talking about. Right? It's talking about, here are patterns, here are our principles. And we need to be dependent on God. And we need to be putting things before the Lord and asking Him to lead us and guide us in how we apply those principles that are clearly laid out in His Word. But the details aren't. And we need to trust Him for those things. We need to look to Him in prayer and let the Spirit lead us as we lead our children. You know, among those principles is you don't need to be afraid. God can be trusted. Entrust your children to Jesus, and He'll guide you and provide for you and undertake for your children's lives. Invite Jesus into your home, and then trust Him to do what only He can do. When you're afraid, trust in Jesus. And then third and finally, when others doubt, rest in Jesus. Take a look, Luke 8, verse 49. It says, "While he yet spake, there cometh one from the ruler of the synagogue's house, saying to him, Thy daughter is dead. Trouble not the master. But when Jesus heard it, he answered him, saying, Fear not, believe only, and she shall be made whole." So here Jairus is standing between two conflicting messages. One is, you know, there's a servant there saying, "Your daughter is dead. You know, there's no point in having Jesus come now." But Jesus is saying, you know, it's okay. She's going to be all right. And that's where some of you are at right now. You have voices whispering to you saying, you know, if you stick to this Christian stuff, if you keep trying to make your kids follow the Bible as strictly as you do, it's just going to mess them up. The culture sure says that in so many different ways. Maybe you've got family members or coworkers or neighbors saying things like that. But Jesus says, no, if you will follow my word, if you will trust me, if you'll rest in me, things are going to be okay. The culture says you don't need Jesus to come into your home. It's a waste of time. But Jesus says, no, let's go see your daughter. I can help her. I can make her whole. Now, the hard reality of parenting is that we all stand where Jairus stood. We've got to make a choice. Am I going to let Jesus into my house? Am I going to welcome him into my house? Am I going to believe him and trust him? Or am I going to give in to my fears and to the contrary voices all around me? Here's what Jesus says to any parent who's afraid. Don't be afraid. Just trust me. Now, Jairus could have said, "Enough, Jesus. It's too late. I don't need you to come. But he didn't. He believed Jesus. And I'm thankful that he did. Because it gives me an assuring example of what Jesus will do if I will bring him into my home and trust in him. And here's what he'll do. And I'm going to briefly give you two things. One, he will unite the household. Verse 51 says, when he came into the house, he suffered no man to go in. In other words, he excluded the crowds. So on the way out, and Peter and James and John, obviously Jairus, and the father and the mother of the maiden. You know, a crisis can divide a family. Think of how often parents who have a child with a serious cancer situation, and sometimes marriages crumble. Sometimes when there's waywardness in a family, marriages crumble. Relationships between parents and children fall apart. Sometimes when mom and dad can't agree that we're going to follow God's word as we parent our children, it can destroy those relationships. But if you welcome Jesus in, if you choose to do the best you can, by God's grace, to follow biblical principles, your marriage and your home will be strengthened, not divided. Picture this situation, okay? Jairus invites Jesus into the house. Jesus keeps the masses out and only lets Peter and James and John come in. And then, in my mind's eye, he kind of looks over and beckons to the wife to come with them as they make their way to the lifeless body of this little girl. So Jesus unites the family. And then Jesus casts out unbelief. Verse 52 says, and all wept and bewailed her. But Jesus said, weep not, she's not dead, but sleepeth. In other words, she's going to wake up. She's going to wake up. And they laughed him to scorn, knowing that she was dead, and he put them all out. You know, look at how Jesus has the power to come into our homes and command doubt to flee and permit only faith to stay. And then in this intimate circle of trust and rest, Jesus, verse 54 says, took her by the hand and called, saying, maid, arise. And her spirit came again, and she arose straightway. And he commanded to give her food. And her parents were astonished. Folks, that is a great story. And what does it teach us? It teaches us that God has a heart for hurting parents. After all, God himself is a father. There's no parental emotion that any parent has felt that God hasn't felt. Now God does so always without sin. But those feelings, those thoughts, God understands those. Is somebody mistreating your child? Well, they surely mistreated God's child when he was walking upon this earth. Is somebody taking advantage of your child? Well, the Son of God was betrayed by a greedy follower and sentenced to be crucified on the basis of false testimony. You sometimes feel like you have to just sit by and watch as your child suffers. God knows that feeling. You find yourself wanting to spare your child from all the hurt in the world. I imagine God felt the same, but he didn't spare his son. Romans 8:32 says, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? And all things here must surely include faith and courage and hope. Let me conclude with this. Perhaps there's someone under the sound of my voice, and you had a time when, like Jairus, your child lay a dying, and you cried out to Jesus, but your child passed from this life. Maybe you'd say, why did Jesus raise Jairus' little girl but not my son or not my daughter? And I've not experienced it, but I can imagine no pain worse than that of a parent who has to bury a child. It's backwards, right, from what we expect. We expect to bury our parents. We don't expect to bury our children. And maybe you had that horrible experience, and you'd say, why did God not raise him or her? And of course, I can't give a satisfying answer to that question, but I can say this. Let me answer it this way. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. He He has power over the grave. And even in those instances where he chooses not to extend life on this earth for his perfect purposes, he ultimately resurrects all who will turn to him in saving faith. And that verse that you have there in front of you, Romans 8:32, it tells us that God spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. Why did Jesus spare not his son? Because he loves you and me. Because he loves your children. Because he has this plan whereby anyone who turns to Jesus in saving faith can receive eternal life as a gift. You know, I don't know where everyone stands in terms of your relationship with God. You're here in church on a Sunday. Praise God for that. That says something. It says something. But, you know, there's an important distinction that the Bible makes for us about the matter of salvation, about the matter of resurrection, about the matter of eternity. And it's this. It's that our salvation is based on what Jesus has already done. It's not about what I do. It's not about me trying harder, cleaning up my act, doing better. It's not about my good outweighing my bad, because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and we are sinners, and sinners cannot in our own merit and in our own standing come before God. We need the forgiveness that is secured by Jesus at the cross. We need the righteousness of Christ that can be given to us based on what Jesus did on the cross. And what he says to us is stop trying. Stop trusting yourself. Scripture says that salvation is not by the works of righteousness that we've done, but according to God's mercy. We're saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest any should boast. And if you have been kind of negotiating life, dealing with the spiritual aspect of life by trying to be good enough, let me tell you, none of us can ever be good enough. But Jesus is perfectly, more than good enough, and sufficient for the salvation of any who will just bow their head and humbly say, Lord, I'm a sinner. I'm an unbeliever. I'm a struggler here. Lord, would you forgive me? Would you give me eternal life as a gift? It's a gift of God. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. And maybe that's something that you've not really grappled with before. And if you haven't, I'd love to talk with you. There are others here who'd love to talk with you about that. Answer questions. Show you from the Word of God what Jesus has done for each person, young or old, parent or not, child, whatever. He's made salvation possible for any who will come to him in saving faith. So let me just appeal to you. If you're uncertain about eternity for you, let alone for your children, you know, would you make that need known? Would you ask and look at what the Scripture says? And as believers, would you just take a renewed step to entrust your children to Jesus? And if you say, well, Pastor, I don't have any children, well, entrust your life to Jesus and the lives of those you love. Pray for them. Turn them over to Jesus. Father, we are thankful for your word. We're thankful for the power of Christ to save. We're thankful for the fact that Jesus loves us and our children. We're thankful that he promises to help us and to undertake for us. And I pray, Father, for any under the sound of my voice who may have never trusted Jesus as their Savior, would today be for them the day of salvation? And for believers here, maybe there are some who have really been grappling with which way they're going to go as they stand between those different pieces of advice. I pray that they would entrust their children and their lives to Jesus. Bless now in these moments of invitation. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Just ask you to bow your heads, your hearts right where you are. And we're going to have our musicians come and play an appropriate invitation song. And just encourage you to talk with the Lord. And the altar here is open. And if you'd like to have somebody pray with you, pray for you. In fact, let me ask you to stand to your feet if you're able to. And if you'd like to have somebody pray with you, pray for you. You could slip out from where you are. Heads will be bowed, eyes will be closed, and we'd love to have someone answer questions, be a help to you if we can. But for sure, just talk with the Lord right where you are. So as our musicians play, the altar's open. If you need to, you come.